Ephesians 4:7. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in faith and in knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning, with cleverness in the techniques of deceit, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knitted together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. This is the word of the Lord.
Who'd you want to be when you grew up? Anybody? Ken Griffey Jr., a great ball player. Anybody else? Darren got excited. When I was a kid, we lived in Southwest Portland, and around the corner there was a Shell station, and the guy that worked there was so nice, and he smelled so good, like gasoline. And I wanted to be the gas man when I grew up. A little bit later, my aunt convinced me that the best future for me was to become a hobo. And so I told my parents I wanted to be a hobo when I grew up. And, you know, for all of us, we have different aspirations in life. Mine were a little bit lower back then. But it's always, like, geared towards something that we think will help us navigate life. Maturity. Maturity has certain benefits. The ability to provide for a family, to navigate relational conflict well, so that there is like a return to peace. Maturity is that thing, wherever we are looking for it, that we think will help us become who we really are, right? And Paul is going to talk about maturity today. And I think the big idea that he's trying to get to, and we're going to discover, is that maturity is a gift from God. It's a result of that gift lived out in the local church. And so let's get going, yeah? I'm going to start in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Grace is the gift of God, and Paul's going to explain what that means, but he's been talking about this unified church in verses 1 through 6, this unity, and now all of a sudden he talks about the diversity in the local church. You see that it's each one of us. It's not just grace and gifts in general, but it is individual gifting from Jesus, and Jesus has gifts that he can give. He already possesses them, and so he disperses them as he sees fit. And then Paul goes on, and he says, "For when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He gave gifts to people." And that just seems kind of like it comes out of nowhere. Like, what does that prove? Is Paul proof texting? And so maybe you've got a little star in your Bible that says, "Hey, dear reader, this is Psalm 68. And so you go back, and what you're going to read in Psalm 68 is said, "You ascended to the heights." That's not a quote. "You received gifts from people." Wait, I thought Jesus was giving gifts, even from the rebellious, so that Yahweh God might dwell there. And maybe you breeze past it and you're like, well, you know, everybody makes mistakes. Or maybe you think about it and you're like, are there mistakes in my Bible? Does Paul even know what he's talking about? He's misquoting this section. What are we doing here? Right? Okay, so you got to remember, if you remember Acts 19 and 20, that Paul has spent 3 years with the church in Ephesus. And he claims that he has preached the whole counsel of God. He's gone from house to house, instructing them in everything he knows. Now, Paul knows a fair amount. He's spent his life becoming an expert in the Hebrew Bible. And so for him to claim that these people that are reading this letter know everything that he knows, or at least have been given the opportunity to absorb it through his ministry there, would seem to indicate that he's not going to misquote scripture at them and not get caught, right? So what's going on in Psalm 68? Okay, so we don't have time to go through the entire psalm, but we're going to breeze through some high points, yeah? So in Psalm 68, 1, it says, God arises, his enemies scatter, and those who hate him flee from his presence. If we go a little further to 4 and 5, I believe, it says that, God in his holy dwelling is a father of the fatherless and a champion of widows. He places, if we could go to the next one. Yeah, God provides homes for those who are deserted. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious live in a scorched land. If we go on a little bit further, it says our God is a God of salvation. An escape from death belongs to the Lord, my Lord. And that he crushes the head of his enemies, the hairy brow of one who goes on in his guilty acts. Further on, it says that ambassadors will come from Egypt. Cush will stretch out its hand to God. And sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. And then the little musical term, Salah. God, you are awe-inspiring in your sanctuaries. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. And then that's the end of the psalm. And so here's my summary of everything that's going on in the psalm. And if you go back later on today, after you've had your nap and your lunch, this is what you're going to find. That Yahweh descends from the heavens to become a champion for the poor, marginalized, vulnerable, and disinherited. He rides through the realm of death and leads exiled prisoners out from captivity, just like a new Exodus. He settles these people into a new creation. He makes the dead alive, preserving them from the raging waves of the ocean, defeats his enemies, and crushes the head of the serpent. And then the Gentiles recognize his rule, even Egypt. Even Cush, even Assyria. And he ascends the mountain of the Lord. He ascends to his place of rule as the reigning king of the universe and invites a reunited family of God, Jew and Gentile together, to partner with him in his universal reign over the cosmos. And at the very end, he gives them power and strength, everything they need to do this. And so my point here is that Paul doesn't proof text this giving of gifts and misquote Psalm 68. He's providing a little footnote. And if you like nerdy books with lots of footnotes, you know that somebody will make an offhand comment and there will be a little 1 or 17 up by the word, and it'll direct you down to the bottom of the page, and it'll give you the fuller context of everything that's going on there. And Paul just provides a footnote, because he spent 3 years with the Ephesians, and he knows that they're going to know that he's not quoting Psalm 68:18. He's referencing the entire psalm in context to prove his point and to make a larger point. Not only that Christ has given gifts to the church, but he's making a statement, a cosmological statement about the nature and reality of the church. And he says that Psalm 68 is a statement that he's going to map his argument onto. So in verse 9, he makes this point. But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. So in Psalm 68, it's Yahweh, the God of Israel, who descends to fight for the marginalized, the disinherited, the weak and the poor, and he's victorious and ascends in a coronation ceremony. And so Paul says that that Yahweh of Psalm 68 is the same as our Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So this Jesus is the one who in Psalm 68 is the victorious king who is leading captives back into his rule, incorporating Jew and Gentile together into one community, and then giving them gifts, power and strength, everything they need to rule with him over the cosmos as the family of God. And Paul names specific gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And all of a sudden you realize the gifts aren't just strength and power, the gifts are people. If Paul is describing offices here, the office of an elder or a deacon, somebody that's like me on staff, and I'm in an official role of ministry, he's doing a really poor job. Because in the beginning of verse 6, it says he gave gifts to everybody in the local church. And it would be really weird for Jesus to give a bunch of gifts to all y'all and then say, but you just like hang there and let Tom or Darren or Stephanie or Lori, like they'll do the ministry. You just cool your heels, have a good time. If Paul is describing a community, though, and he's using apostle and prophet and evangelist and teacher and pastor to describe the gifts that you have been given by him, then that's a pretty profound statement. Who here feels like an apostle? Yeah, all right, sweet. Somebody's reading their Bible. So there's like capital A apostles. This is a small group of people that were with Jesus, witnessed his resurrection, and were commissioned by him for a specific purpose. But the New Testament has a list of apostles that are not these people. People like Junia, Andronicus, Barnabas, people from Romans 16, Acts 14, and elsewhere, these are small A apostles, people that don't hold an office, but perform a function. And so it's gifted men and women who have this gift of apostleship. What is apostleship? Well, in the church, it's the breaking new ground, planting churches, or being a part of a church planting team would be a great example. In the marketplace, it'd just be an entrepreneur. But what Paul is saying is Jesus takes these gifts and gives them to people, and then through a spirit-empowered application of it, it becomes a gift to the church. And so what would be in the marketplace an entrepreneur becomes an apostle when under the control of the Spirit and used in the context of the local church to build up Christ's body. Next, he says that he's given prophets. And usually when we think of prophets, we think of, I don't know, Macho Man Randy Savage. Like just kind of a weird dude that is a little bit out of control and says inappropriate things, or at very least uncomfortable things, and makes us feel like, I don't know. Let's have a church without prophets because they're just uncomfortable, right? But the New Testament never describes a prophet as somebody that is experiencing the ecstatic, like out of control, Macho Man Randy Savage kind of thing. It's always under the control of the Spirit and for the edification of the church. These are people that take not new revelation of God, but a new application in a new context from Scripture and speak it to the church. And so sometimes this just looks like what I'm doing right now, is speaking God's word into a particular community. I'm not saying anything new. It's just that we're a new context for that word. And so we take the word of God and we speak it into the community for its edification. Next, Paul, Agabus, Judas, the women in the church of Corinth, Silas, Philip's daughters, all are described as prophets and prophetesses in the New Testament. And so these, again, are gifted women and men who are using their gifts in the context of the local church to build up the body of Christ. Next, he goes into pastors. Pastors are shepherds, would be a great image for them, and in fact is the word that it comes from in our translation. And shepherds guide the church, usually with some sort of administrative function. Prisca, Stephanos, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Menean, again, gifted women and men in the church using their gifts. The same thing can be said for teachers, people who are similar to pastors, but usually without that administrative function. And again, women and men in the local church, under the power of the Spirit, using their gifts for the edification of the church body. Now, remember, we're talking about function, not office. And when we collapse those two things, that can sound really difficult for some traditions. Some traditions think that only apostles should be men, for example, or only pastors should be men. But again, we're not talking about an office, we're talking about a function. And so people like Kayla Kirkbride, or Stephanie Garrison, or Darren Larson are in an office, right? Well, Kayla was when she was women's pastor, or women's lead. They're in an office, but there are also lay leaders. Our imprint group leaders are performing the function of a pastor, of a teacher, sometimes even as apostles or evangelists, sharing the good news about Jesus and his kingdom without an office, and that's a good thing. We should make room for everybody in the church to use the gifts that Jesus has apportioned to them according to his good pleasure. Now, that's united for mission. Christ has given gifts for the purpose of unity and mission in the church. And so as we use these things and work them out, the mission of God's people goes forward as people are planting new churches or sharing the good news, instructing people in the faith, the core tenets of what it means to believe and follow Jesus together. We would be an impoverished church if we did not have both organized and organic ministries where all y'all could use your gifts. And that's what we have. We have definitely like kids ministry, a great place for you to learn how to teach and to pastor or shepherd kiddos. We have practicum, an organized context where people who have a gift for teaching and want to grow in it can do that. But we also have things like Bible Club and Oaks and any number of ministries that show up on the Slack channel where people can get together, exercise their gifts for a purpose, for the purpose of growing up. And yeah, sweet, Don. I like it. No problem. Where we can exercise what we're growing into. It doesn't mean we're like, we've arrived, that we're great at it. But we're growing together as a community that is exercising gifts that Jesus Christ has given to us for a purpose. Now, Paul turns to that purpose in verse 12. He says, it's to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ. It's to equip the saints. Now, again, if it's just an office, then I'm supposed to equip you to do the work of the ministry. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about us, all of us together as a community, equipping one another for the work of the ministry. And what is the work of the ministry? Well, I think Paul still has Psalm 68 in mind. The work of the ministry is to be co-rulers under Jesus Christ's reign and to rule the world with him. And that sounds pretty abstract, right? How do we rule the world? There are wars everywhere. And people rising up against people, and poor poverty. It doesn't look like Jesus is ruling. But what it looks like for us to rule with Jesus Christ is actually the very mundane in and out daily things of life, where we share our stuff with one another, where we extend and receive grace and forgiveness. Where we volunteer for the kids' 4-H club or soccer team, and do so in a manner that reflects God's character in our community. The tension between that high, transcendent phrase, co-rule the world with God, and the reality of it, of one moment of kindness in giving a cold cup of water to somebody who is thirsty. In our world, those two things don't really seem to match up. But in God's economy, this is an expression of his love and care going out into the world through his people. So if we're equipping each other for the work of the ministry for the purpose of building up the body, not numerically, but as Paul's going to say, in maturity, how does it happen? In verse 13, he says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. I think there's a difficulty in seeing what's going on here for Americans. Let's just be honest. Because we live in a hyper-individualistic, maybe even like solipsistic system, where it's no longer just hyper-individualism, but we're sleepwalking and selfish and so inwardly focused as a culture on ourselves that it makes it difficult to see what Paul is claiming here. Until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. So the goal is to grow up to be like Jesus, which is way better than growing up to be like the gas man. No offense to my 4-year-old self, but come on. The goal is to grow up to be like Jesus. But did you notice that it's not each of you growing in maturity? Now, individual maturity is necessary. We can't be a mature community if we're full of spiritually immature individuals. But according to Paul and according to this passage, maturity is measured on a corporate level. So the individual who has been gifted by Jesus and uses that gift in ways that are really just about their own personal development, this is the perfect example. I like books. I read a lot of books. And if all I did with that was like enjoy it, that would be immature. That'd be selfish. But if my reading is geared and directed towards equipping the saints for the work of the ministry and to build up the body, then all of a sudden it has purpose. All of a sudden it's no longer immaturity, but it's maturity in a corporate sense. If we hoard our gifts to ourselves, or if we use them just to build ourselves up, then that's actually not maturity. Paul will talk to Timothy about this in the context of the Ephesian church. He says, when people argue over disputable matters, when they fracture the church and elevate their particular system over another, it's an indication of spiritual immaturity. That maturity needs to go together. And so we can't be fractured and apart from one another and still be mature. Paul's going to go on in verse 14 and say what the result of this is. He says, then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. And you'll notice here, again, the mature man is singular, but children is plural. And so individualism, again, is a sign of immaturity, whereas unity is a sign of maturity. And it's that maturity that is the capacity to not only recognize and receive truth, recognize Jesus as Lord, and appropriate that, but to live it out, to embody it. Do you remember Paul's warning to the church in Ephesus in Acts 20? He's spent 3 years with them. He's going to ship off. He says, I'm never going to see you again. And then he says, remember, men will arise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. And then in 1 Timothy 1, he tells Timothy the purpose, why he left him in Ephesus. He says, I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. It seems like from what we know in Scripture, the church at Ephesus was constantly being attacked by every wind of doctrine, by things that were designed through cunning and deception to lure people away from the truth of Jesus Christ and to follow another person or another worldview. So what are the winds of doctrine that are blowing in our community right now? Or maybe not our community, but in our culture around us. Things like, you don't really need the church to follow Jesus. Or an allegiance other than to Jesus in Christian nationalism or in a political party. That's okay. It's congruent if you give allegiance to that over allegiance to Jesus. One of the primary modern Western European winds of doctrine that is blowing around, maybe probably, bet with math, 70 years, 80 years, is that Jesus's sexual ethic isn't for everybody, or he didn't really mean it. It's like one of the most modern Western things we can believe. These winds of doctrine are fracturing the church from the one true truth, the one true God. And so in every community, there's going to be things that need to be protected against and things that need to be protected, people that need to be protected against and people that need to be protected. And it's interesting to me that the five gifts that Paul mentions are all connected to teaching, to instruction. Paul goes on in verse 15, he says, speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. And the translation in context will get you an idea of what's going on, but if you just take that phrase out and stitch it on a doily and like put it by the tea set, you're going to be missing something. The participle here, speaking the truth in love, would be better translated and sound really wonky in English, but it'd be truthing in love. It's an active demonstration and proving of love. It's that embodied theology lived out. It's not just speaking, although it is that, but it's also acting the truth out in love. And so it's not just about knowing the right things for the church. It's living those things out. And this is how we grow into maturity. Love is that which seeks the highest good in the other. So it's not just like a mushy, sentimental kind of thing where you let a lot of things slide in the name of grace, or maybe just because it's uncomfortable to have those conversations. But it's a robust, durable commitment to other people that seeks their best in light of the truth. He says that Jesus Christ is the head, and in this context, that means both the source and the goal. So he's the source of growth, and he's the goal of growth. He gives the gifts, he gives life, he gives community, and he himself is the goal of that maturity, that the whole body grows up to be like him. And Paul says as much in verse 16, from him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. Now, fit and knitted, Paul's mixing a bunch of metaphors here. He's talking about the body, but fitted and knit together are terms that come from masonry. It's not a body image that he's using in that particular phrase, but from masonry. And for us, like, masonry is, it's still pretty cool. But we have the mortar. So you get a brick and you spread some mortar and you plop another one on, you build your little wall. And those bricks don't need to be very precise. I mean, precise enough-ish, right? But in the ancient world, they didn't do that. You had a stone cutter, a stonemason, who selected stones and made them fit together so tightly that they didn't need mortar. And this is the image that Paul has for us as the local church. It's that Each of you has been chosen and then gifted by Jesus Christ for this particular context. And for many of you, that may sound at odds with the idea that God takes a bunch of random people, tosses them into a building, and says, good luck, figure it out, right? Like the out-of-key singing, the bad breath, the awkward social interactions all like reinforce this idea that it's like, really? Him? You know, it can feel like we don't have a lot of affinity in a lot of ways. You know, we're all such unique individual people. And some of that's just because we're good Americans. But we really are. We're very unique and different. We come from different families of origin. We have different life experiences. And when we get into contact with somebody else, like, it's a cross-cultural experience. The communication becomes more difficult. It would be a lot easier if God said, you guys meet in the same building, but don't spend too much time around each other. You'll just discourage each other. Learn the right stuff. Be really spiritual. You know, grow up to be like me, but don't worry about spending too much time with Tom McGregor. He's a train wreck. But instead, he wants us so close, just bound together. He's chosen each of you for this particular time, this particular place, to use your gifts for the purpose of uniting this church together and building it up into maturity to grow up to be like Jesus. The love part, what is that all about? Paul starts off this whole section in chapter 4, verse 2, with love. And then he brings it back together at the very end in 15 and 16. He mentions love twice. Because it is hard to love the people you're closest to. You see all of their flaws and all of the things that make for conflict and difficulty. And if we don't have love, if we're not seeking the best, the highest good for the other, if we're not focused on one another in love, then that unity and that maturity, it's just going to fall apart. Which, if I stop there, would sound like, try harder, you know? Be a better Christian. Just do good stuff to each other. But this is the Bible, and we believe the gospel. And so it can't be that. It can't just be Paul saying, try harder, be nicer people to each other. Remember, this is the church in Ephesus. And so I want to see how they did. And we actually know how they did. In Revelation 2:2-3, Jesus actually writes them a letter, just like Paul. He's like, hey, I've got a word for you. And he says, I know your works, your labor and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you've not grown weary. It's like, wow, that's awesome. They did really well in verses 7-14. They kind of crushed it. They even hate the Nicolaitans, which Jesus himself hates. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says in verses 4-5, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And he's not saying I'm going to kick you out of the kingdom. He's saying I'm going to remove the symbol within the context of this particular book, the symbol of your public witness. The thing that that shows other people that you belong to me as a corporate body, I'm going to remove that. Unless you do the works you did at first. And of course, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. But we're prepared for good works. And so this isn't about salvation. This is about living out our calling in a worthy manner, which is how Paul starts the section. See, to live out our calling in a worthy manner means that we accept and receive the gifts God has given his people for the purpose of a united mission to rule the world under his rule, to work out the ministry in our body and in our community. with the ultimate goal of growing up to be like Jesus. And what is that ultimate goal? What is the fundamental aspect of Jesus Christ that we're meant to embody? Well, remember that Jesus is Yahweh, the God of Israel incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, which with a minute 18, I don't have time to explain the Trinity, sorry. But he's come, he's descended, and he has become victorious. He's descended as a representative of Yahweh and him very self, Yahweh. And we know from John that God is love. We know from Paul that the first fruit of the Spirit is love. We know from Romans 5 that God demonstrates his love for us. That, while we were still sinners, he died for us. So this isn't a call for you to just get with it, you know, become a better person, better Christian. It's that you would receive the word of life, who is himself Jesus Christ. That you would internalize and appropriate that within a context of a community that's knitted and fitted together, and you'd live that out, and that would be the way that we rule the world under the rulership of Jesus Christ. So for some of you, you're living that out. You're serving in areas where you're gifted. You're loving others through teaching or preaching or through evangelism or apostleship or hospitality. There are three places where Paul runs through a long list of gifts that God gives his church. And none of them are the same, and there's some overlap, but there's some things missing in each, which seems to indicate that none of them are an exhaustive list. They're just the things that are necessary in that particular context for Paul to highlight. And in this one, it's all about teaching, because the church in Ephesus had a lot of winds of doctrine swirling around. So for some of you, you're exercising a gift of hospitality or a gift of administration. And that's awesome. But some of you aren't. And maybe it's because you're coming from some church hurt and you're tired, and that's okay. But maybe for others, like, you just haven't realized that God has chosen you and given you a gift for this particular community. And it's for your joy and our maturity when you use it. So this is what we're going to pray about. Father, we pray that you would help us to grow as a community into maturity to be like your Son, that you would show us the areas that you've gifted us for ministry, that we would use those gifts to put your character on display, to extend love to one another, and to grow in a resilient faith that's impervious to deceit or cunning, but that we would be people of love for our neighbor, for our community, and even for our enemies. Help us to understand more and more what your cross means, Jesus, and what it means that you would die for us when we were still your enemies. Amen.